verse, and for those of you that weren't here last week, what we're studying in a short series is the doctrine of assurance of salvation in the Bible. And we're going to be doing some looking also into Baptist history and see what our forefathers taught about assurance of salvation in the old 1689 London Baptist Confession. And that confession was, of course, the confession that most Baptists held to when the Southern Baptist Convention was formed. And our forefathers believed the things that are taught there. And we're going to look and see what they believed about assurance of salvation there. In 1 John chapter 5, John explained to his fellow Christians in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." This is the assurance of salvation. 1 John is often called the book of Christian assurance. He is writing to those who have professed to believe in Jesus Christ. But he's writing to them in order that they may know that they have eternal life, that they may be sure and have assurance of salvation. And that's why he has various tests throughout the little book. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." One of the tests that you have come to know Christ is that you give attention to his commandments and seek to keep them. And there are other tests throughout the book. The love of the brethren. He says, the one that says, "I love God and hates his brother," is a liar and the truth's not in him. "For he that does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And so the book is trying to cause those that believe in the name of the Son of God to know that they know him, to know that they have eternal life, to bring assurance to their heart for the purpose of their joy, not to make them running around questioning themselves all the time, nor to be so strict with themselves that they can gain no assurance that they know him, but simply to make plain that those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have believed in him for eternal life, for salvation, also have some corresponding marks that they can look at and see if they are truly in him. And so the doctrine of the assurance of salvation is one that we need to study as Christians to make sure that we are in Christ. We saw last time that there were those who professed Christ in the New Testament that did not last in their profession. There was Judas Iscariot, who professed to be a disciple of Christ and an apostle. But in the end, he betrayed the Lord and did not return to him in repentance for his betrayal. There were those who were in the early church, like Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, who believed Philip and was baptized. But then when Peter and the apostles came down, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit's power with money to use it in his own manner. And Peter said, "Your heart is not right with God. May you perish with your silver." He had a profession, but he was not truly Christ. And the New Testament is full of others like that. But the study of the assurance of salvation is not meant to cause true Christians to question and to doubt and to fear. It is meant to comfort them and encourage them that God has indeed begun a good work in them and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. But it is also meant to awaken those who have a wrong basis for assurance, again, that they may flee to Christ and find peace with him in believing. And so John wrote this little letter that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, but you need to know that you believe in him. You need to know that you have eternal life by following God's method of assurance. Last time we talked about assurance and some of the effects that it has upon the heart of man. When you know that you're in Christ, when you know that you are his, there are a few things we did not mention, though, that I want to mention now. First of all, Christian assurance makes us love God more. It does. When you're sure that God loves you, you love him more. That's why in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, John said, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That's assurance. Where you believe God loves you. And on what basis can you know that? Well, that's what assurance is. There are some bases on which you can know that God loves you. It is not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's in knowing that God loves us when you are sure that the love of God has been poured out on you in Jesus Christ. A returned love to him is a reflex action. If we had time, which I'll do sometime, to read Hopeful's personal testimony in Pilgrim's Progress, when he was talking to Christian and Hopeful was giving the report of how God saved him, how he was lost in his sins and blind to God and without God in the world. And the gospel of Christ was held before him, and he saw on the cross one dying for his sins, and he saw in the empty tomb the assurance that his death was true and lasting and had effect. And then he saw that God would receive anybody that came to him through Christ's death and resurrection, even Hopeful. It brought such hope to his heart, such assurance, that the blood of Christ and his righteousness would cleanse Hopeful from his sin and cover his shame, that this is what Hopeful said in response. "Yea, I thought that had I 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could spill it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus." When you believe God loves you, you love God. And the more you believe God loves you, the more you love him, and the more you worship him and obey him. You have to have assurance to have life and obedience. You must believe in the love of God for you. Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." Paul believed that the blood that was spilled on Calvary's hill was to cover the particular sins of his life that were a shame before God and a threat to his soul in the judgment. And as a result, the love of Christ, that one so holy and so good would love him so well, pierced his heart and grasped his emotions and put the desire in his heart to live for him, so that when he was in jail, when he said that, it was a palace because Christ was there with him. "The love of God constraineth me." So Christian assurance fans the fires of our love, causes us to worship him and seek to obey him. An assurance of salvation will never lead to slothfulness. There are some people that preach the gospel in such a way that they're afraid someone will really believe they're a Christian, because they do not want these people to take Jesus Christ on the one hand and live in sin on the other. so sure that they can sin without a conscience. Well, no one wants that. But they're overlooking one great truth of the Bible. Only those whose heart has been won to the love of Christ will be obedient to Him. Christian assurance does not produce slothfulness in prayer or in worship or in obedience. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." If you want to be strong as a Christian, you need to be sure that you are Christ. And the more sure you are that God's love has fallen upon your soul, that blood has been shed to bring the likes of you into the presence of the likes of God, the more you can see it, the more you can taste it, the more faithful you shall be. For who would want to be slothful in the face of such gifts and kindness? The heart is won by love. It is conquered by grace and assurance that we are in Christ gives strength to fight temptation to sin. Those that are willing to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus are those that are sure that Jesus has loved them so well. Horatius Bonar was dealing with this issue in this little book, God's Way of Holiness, and here's what he said. "The gospel is the proclamation of free love, the revelation of the boundless charity of God. Nothing less than this will suit our world. Nothing else is so likely to touch the heart, to go down to the lowest depths of depraved humanity as the assurance that the sinner has been loved. Loved by God, loved with a righteous love, loved with a free love, that makes no bargain as to its merit or fitness or goodness. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And as the Lord of the vineyard, after sending His servant upon servant to the husbandmen in vain, sent at last His one Son, His well-beloved, so, law having failed, God has dispatched to us the message of His love, as that which is by far the likeliest to secure His ends. With nothing less than this free love will He trust our fallen race. He will not trust them with law or judgment or terror, though these are well in their place, but He will trust them with His love, not with a stinted or conditional love, with half pardons or an uncertain salvation or a tardy peace or a doubtful invitation, or an all but impracticable amnesty. Not with these does He cheat the heavy laden. Not with these will He mock the weary sons of men. He wants them to be holy as well as safe. And He knows that there is nothing in heaven or earth so likely to produce holiness under the teaching of the Spirit of holiness as the knowledge of His own free love. It is not law, but the love of Christ that constraineth us." You must believe the love that God has for you to be faithful to Him. And assurance is the root of believing in that love. We must have a well-grounded assurance to love and obey God. Assurance increases your contentment with your circumstances in life. Thomas Watson said, "Nothing can come amiss to him that has assurance. God is his. Has he lost a friend? His Father lives. Has he lost his only child? God has given him his only son. Has he scarcity of bread? God has given him the bread of life. Are his comforts gone? He has the Comforter. Does he meet with storms on the sea of life? He knows where to put in for the harbor. God is his portion, and heaven is his haven. This assurance gives sweet contentment in every condition." To have Christ is to have everything. to know that eternity waits with nothing but kindness and blessing and love. And the tender mercies of God is what comforts us while we walk in this world. While God's lot for us may be suffering, may be death, may be agony or persecution, to burn at the stake or to die in a suffering illness after a great length of time, one thing we can know, that there is a place that awaits us where Christ has gone on before us to prepare a place for us. And it is in believing that and being sure of that, that our grumbling lips and our fearful hearts and our discontented spirits are swallowed up in trust to the living God. Assurance increases our contentment with our lot in life. Assurance helps the believer to endure suffering with patience and cheerfulness instead of grumbling and complaining. Our Lord stood before Pontius Pilate, and the Bible says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, not Pilate. He knew Pilate would not judge righteously. But there was somebody above Pilate, his father who was in heaven. And so he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And he was patient, even kind toward Pilate when he said, "You would have no power over me except it's been given you from above." Pilate said, "I can find no fault in this man." When you're sure that God's love is directed toward you, even in affliction, it is easier to rejoice in the Lord always and in everything to give thanks. Assurance enables the suffering Christian and the tried Christian, the tempted Christian, to trust the Lord. So our brother Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Assurance strengthens our hearts against the fear of death. This week, we have seen, touching the life of this church through its members and visitors, the death of two young men. One was 24, electrocuted at a plant in Baton Rouge. Another one was evidently younger. We don't know how he died, at least I don't yet. Perhaps a car wreck or something of that nature. It is foolish to face death without Christ. It is tempting God to put it off, to think that you can live your own life, and then when you foresee your own death, to make peace with God. Are you willing to risk eternity in hell? To do a few things that you know are wrong anyway? To stay apart from the only Savior of men, the only God who can keep you, the only one that loves you more than anyone else in the world loves you, who would spare not even his own son for you? Would you risk the kindness, eternity in the presence of God and his mercies, to have your own way for a few days, a few years? There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die, says Ecclesiastes, and we can't change one day of it. But to have assurance that we are safe with Christ, and heaven awaits us, and Christ is for us and not against us, is a great comfort, for we know not what tomorrow may bring, whether it is a wreck in a car or an electrocution at a plant. God's will be done. We must be sure. We need to be sure There are many benefits from being sure. I have written these things to you, he said, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There are sweet comforts that await those that know their condition and those that are unsure about their condition in Christ need to make sure. The Confession of Faith has a chapter on the assurance of salvation, and it's based a lot on 1 John. We've already read many of the verses that are referenced in this confession, and I want to read to you the first two paragraphs of this confession. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Our Baptist forefathers looked in the scripture and they said, yes, there are false believers in the Bible. They had a false assurance. And we just finished studying the parable of the sower, where we saw that at least two of the soils had a profession of faith that they were in the kingdom of God, but they weren't. And they evidently had some level of assurance of it. In fact, the rocky soil received the word with joy, but then fell away. It never was truly one of Christ. But the fact that there are false believers and converts in the scripture should not discourage the true believer from seeking and finding a good assurance. We find in 1 John 5:13, God's will. This book was written to Christians, professing Christians. And John says, this is God's will for you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is God's will for you to be sure. You do not have to drift forever in between heaven and hell, wanting to know your state. Our Baptist forefathers understood that in the scriptures. There are denominations that I mentioned last week whose people fluctuate literally between heaven and hell. One day they're saved, the next day they're lost. The next day they're saved, the next day they're lost. I know some people who've been baptized 7, 10, 15 times. There are people that believe what we believe in this church and in this confession that's in the history of the Reformed faith, who love the doctrines we love and teach of Christ like we teach, but it is the highest presumption to them to believe that they really are saved, because it would be prideful to them to say, I have a true faith in Christ. I am saved and I know it and I rejoice in it. It would be presumptive upon them, prideful, arrogant to say such a thing when they may prove to be falsely converted. Yet our forefathers are saying that in the scripture there is enough evidence that the walking Christian, the person who believes in Jesus Christ, who has repented of sin and cast their hope upon him, there is a way that they can understand in a well-grounded way that they are in Christ to the point that their heart is comforted and they are encouraged in the faith and they press on from one day to the next day in the arms of a great Savior. It can be done. It is God's will to be found so that it may release you to those things we've already read about. The benefits of loving God more, obeying him better, being comforted in affliction and content in circumstances. It is God's will for us to know our spiritual condition. And we need to find it His way, not our way. This brings me to the second paragraph in the confession. This certainty, that is certainty that you're in Christ, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's the first thing. An infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, number two, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and three, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. And as a fruit thereof, that is, a fruit of this infallible assurance, keeping the heart both humble and holy. People that have a well-grounded assurance are not prideful and arrogant, he's saying. People that have a well-grounded assurance do not continue to live in sin, saying, well, let us sin that grace might abound. But there is an infallible assurance of faith based on these three things that I've mentioned. And if you trace back the study of the Scriptures and theology back into time, into the Reformation, you find that these things that I'm saying to you, these three grounds or evidences whereby you may be sure that you're in Christ, are things that were shared by the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Lutherans, even the early Methodists. These are not new things. They are in the Scripture. And it's not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion. Are you saved? Well, I hope I am. If you died today, would you enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, I hope so. Maybe. I want to. It's an assurance that can be found if you will search your heart and search the Scriptures at the same time. And it brings a great joy to the heart. You don't have to live in the winter of your soul wondering if God loves you, wondering if you are His or not, living in between all the time. It is God's will that you find out. And in finding out, find in Christ a joy to keep you till the day you die. Now, this assurance does not belong to the essence of faith. And that's the third paragraph. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. And we saw in that hymn that we read by John Newton that there were times he experienced the closeness of Christ and the assurance of Christ's love that thrilled his heart, and there were times that he felt like no matter where he lived, there were dark clouds over him. That assurance that we're talking about is not of the essence of faith. Just as surely in the Bible as those that were sure they were right with God who were not, there are some who are right with God that are not sure. That's why John wrote his little letter. The infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him by God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, that means without some vision of Jesus coming to tell you that, yes, you are His, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, which are the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. Our forefathers were so wise and so biblical in their understanding. They knew the difficulty of this doctrine and the importance of it, and made it a chapter heading in their confession. And we need to listen to what they saw in the scriptures. Now, I mentioned three things as the basis of a well-grounded assurance, and I'm only going to mention the first one tonight, and then we'll be finishing tonight. The first one is this. The first ground of assurance that you are in Christ is that you have a faith in the promises of God made real by the Holy Spirit. That you have faith in the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ as the only foundation for your relationship with God, and that you're sure about Jesus' ability to save you and willingness to receive you. You may not be sure about yourself. You might be saying with some of those in the New Testament, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." But one thing you're sure about, and that is that Jesus' death upon the cross, his perfect righteousness to cover your sinful heart, is the only way to God. And you are sure that if you will come to him, he will not cast you out. The first ground of assurance is that you have a faith that is a true faith. Faith in the promises of God's word made real by the Holy Spirit. This is a faith that goes beyond intellectual faith. The devils believe in God and tremble, but it doesn't save them. The hypocrites have a kind of faith. The rocky soil received the word with joy, but it wasn't a true faith. This faith is bound to the promises of the gospel with the cords of their emotions and will. It's more than just thinking and saying, "Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's the Son of God. Therefore, I'm saved." There's more to it than that. True faith goes beyond that. This faith not only looks at the death of the Son of God for sinners and says that is the only way of salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation with God, but it also cries out in the heart, "This is the only way of salvation for me. This is my only hope. I must come to this Savior and die there at his feet, or I will perish in my sin." This faith not only believes in the head, the promises of Christ, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It also comes. You understand? It comes. It may come and say, "I have nothing to offer you, O Lord, but my sin. I am weak. I've tried this before." But it comes. It gets there any way it can. Here is our Lord saying to his disciples, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you're coming to Christ, as your only hope of salvation and your only way to God, because you desire Him, want Him, and would have Him. That is the essence of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me, defines faith. And I want to make a point or two and then we're finished for tonight. But I want you to think about this. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You understand? Faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or the truthfulness, the evidence of things not seen. You've never seen Jesus Christ, and you never will till you either die or He comes again. And I don't believe anybody has seen about a 12-story tall Jesus standing in front of them either. Jesus Christ requires that you believe in Him, not see Him with your eyes or hear Him with your ears. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You didn't see Him die upon the cross, but you read about it. And when your heart believes He did that for you, when you come to Him and ask Him that this be for you, and applied to you, and you believe that He will not turn you away, that's faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You've never seen the creation of the world. But the Bible describes it. Out of nothing, God spoke, and there it was. By faith, we believe it to be true. And we count upon it and depend upon it and believe that it is true. In verse 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and something else. It's not enough to believe that God is. It's not enough to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, nor that He died on the cross, nor that He rose from the dead. But you also have to believe that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. You cannot come to God on the basis of faith and be accepted by Him unless you believe that these things are true about Jesus Christ, and that God has so much integrity, and it is impossible for Him to lie, that when you come in Jesus' name with His promises in your hand, He will receive you, and it is done. That is the faith that saves. It's not your works, it's not how good you are, it's not how strong your faith is. It's the trembling hand that holds the promises of God and says, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Have mercy. And He says, come. And you believe you're received. Not on the basis of works, but upon the faith of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. God is so kind that He pledges the fulfillment of His promises in Christ to the integrity of His person. What kind of God do you believe in? Do you believe a God who keeps His word? When He says something, He means it? Or do you believe in a God that changes His mind every other day? We parents try to keep our word, but we are so wishy-washy at times. God isn't like that. And so, to encourage us, He gives a promise to Abraham in Hebrews 6. And He says, Abraham, I'm giving you a promise. I will bless you. But because he knows how weak we are, he takes an oath. God humbles himself and takes an oath and says, I swear by myself this is going to happen. So we know by two things, the promise of God and the oath about his promise, that we can rely upon what he says. Because he knows how weak we are. He knows how prone we are to be unbelieving, to doubt his word, to not depend upon what he's promised. So he does everything he can to remove every obstacle. And he says in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath gives a confirmation, as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. To whom are the promises of the gospel made? Who can know God has promised, I will surely bless you? And not only that, I swear by myself, just to comfort you, I swear upon myself that I will not go back on this promise. To whom are these promises and oaths made? Verse 18, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Have you fled to Christ as your only hope of salvation? Left alone in your sins, you expect nothing but condemnation, but there he is, crucified according to the scriptures 2,000 years ago, ascended on high, promising today and swearing by himself, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that comes to me, I will not cast out. He that believes in me shall never die. To whom is that made? Those who fled to him. You may not know what you are exactly, and you may find many weaknesses in your faith, but if your only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ and his shed blood for your sins, his perfect righteousness to cover your heart, and you believe his resurrection is your only hope of eternal life, and you have come to him as you are, do you know what you have? The faith that saves. It takes hold of the Savior, and it is the first ground of true assurance. And that faith always works. It always results in fruit and love and obedience. But that's what it is. It's a trust in him, not in yourself. It's a trust in him, not even in your faith. It's coming out of yourself to the Savior and finding him trustworthy and believing that till the last breath leaves your body. It is impossible for God to die. All the promises of God, said Paul, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You find a promise in the Bible that says, he that believeth in me shall never perish, but shall have eternal life. And you lay it before God, and you say, God, you promised this, and I'm holding to you to your promise concerning my soul's condition, because I believe you're true. You know what God gives you? Eternal life. That's what faith is. How encouraged we ought to be. Yes, your faith is weak, and so is mine. We all have to say in this room, if we're honest, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But let me tell you something. That's the kind of faith that takes hold of a great Savior and is safe. It's the beginning of the assurance of our hearts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him, and he will not cast you out. And let assurance start arising in your heart because he has integrity, not because your faith is so perfect. And you will start finding the beginning of joy in your heart. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Look unto me, he said. Come unto me. I will in no wise cast you out.